On occasion, I'm asked, and most recently, I've been asked and talked to other pastors who've been asked, so are you guys being relevant? Are you speaking to the issues of the day? Are you bringing the Word of God to where people live? Just as an aside, I view my responsibility as to bring the people to where the Word of God lives. But the question is asked. Yesterday I read the letter addressed to American pastors that was posted yesterday on an organization that is very favorable to confessional Reformed Baptists. And in this letter to American pastors, the famous quote of Luther was reiterated. Luther says, "If I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Him. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." And the author of this letter to American pastors then says, quote, "Today, that means boldly addressing the evils of abortion, the LGBTQ movement, Black Lives Matter, Antifa, the attacks on social, economic, and political order, and the radical left. If you are not addressing these things, you are the salt that has lost its savor." The letter begins, "America needs your leadership." And the letter talks to America's pastors and urges America's pastors to care for the American church. If you can tell me where the American church is gathering, that would be helpful. I'll try to restrain myself. I won't respond here with the visceral reaction that I had upon reading this letter, other than to say, yes, I am endeavoring to speak to the issues. But I think that our agenda should be set by Jesus, and not by omit descriptives, anybody else. So let us hear Jesus and His agenda. And let us indeed fight where the battle rages. And let us fight as sons of God Most High. And let us employ the weaponry of gospel love. And let us do that as those who then will overcome as followers of the Lamb. I'd appreciate your prayers for me. I don't think, surprising you to tell you that I'm not an American pastor. I'm not an Irish pastor. I'm not a Canadian pastor. I'm a pastor in the Church of Jesus Christ, not the American church. We need to get clear what it is that we've been called to do and who it is that we are in the doing of our assigned tasks. Jesus is teaching us in Luke chapter 6, as we return to our text this morning, how it is that we are to wage war as the sons of God Most High. I say this because as we are learning, Jesus is telling us how we are to love our enemies, and an engagement with enemies is a form of conflict, a form of warfare. We've examined verses 20 to verse 28 thus far in our exposition, and today we're going to focus on verse 29 and verse 30. Last Lord's Day, we looked at our battle strategy, proactive kindness, to do good, to bless, and to pray for our enemies. reading in verse 27 to verse 28, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Now today we continue with this battle strategy. Having looked at proactive kindness, now we look at reactive generosity in verse 29 and 30. "Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." We are to conquer both by taking the initiative to do good to our enemies, and if they, with hatred, return evil for good, we are to overcome evil with good, as Paul tells us in Romans 12:21. And we are to overcome evil with the good of lavishing generously kindness upon our enemies. Now, Jesus gives us four illustrations in verse 29 and 30 as to how to overcome evil with good. And as we see these illustrations, we are taught of this battle tactic as we see it in action. And the first illustration is in verse 29a, "Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also." Here is the occasion when you are physically beaten. So we see a Christian being beaten. Why is that? Again, verse 22 sets the context. "For the sake of the Son of Man." For the sake of the Son of Man. Jesus says, "Whoever hits you on the cheek." Now, that whoever may be forces that are mightier than you. We could think of the military. We could think of the police. They're stronger. They're mightier. The whoever could be forces that are greater in number than you. We can think of the mob that gathered around Jesus after he preached in Nazareth and attempted to escort him and throw him off the cliff. The whoever could be someone that you actually could stop if you were to counterpunch. But the reason for this violence, again I submit to you, is in verse 22, "For the sake of the Son of Man." Jesus says, "Whoever hits you on the cheek." The picture here is being punched in the face. The word he uses means to strike, to pound. Jesus is picturing a physical blow, a physical harm. Luke uses this vocabulary elsewhere in the book of Acts to describe mob violence, to describe punishment indicted or inflicted by the civil authorities on Christians. And again, the occasion is for the sake of the Son of Man. It's a word that is all-encompassing of the persecution that comes upon Christians for the sake of the gospel. And Jesus says, now here's an illustration, and if you will, let's slow it down. Let's see this combat in slow motion, this hand-to-hand combat, if you will. And here you see a picture of a fist coming against the face. Now what does the Christian do? Well, Jesus says, offer him the other cheek also. This is a strange way to fight. It's fighting like a slaughtered lamb. The word offer means to present something, to provide something, to extend something as a gift to someone. So you see the man get a black eye on his right eye, and immediately, instead of punching back, he turns around and offers the left eye. It's parallel with what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 39. "But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, who has cheeks? Individuals have cheeks. This is a personal, individual ethic for the disciple, following Jesus Christ. This is not an ethic that prescribes the warfare of a military or government. Perhaps you've read or have interacted with conscientious objectors. There are Christian pacifists. And they're compelling. Their individual ethic can often be very, very compelling. Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, Mennonites, Amish, those from the Quaker Anabaptist tradition. If you've ever read some of the arguments, some of it can be very engaging. There are perplexities here for the individual, especially for the individual Christian, and again, for an American pastor. Oftentimes, the hero that's put before us is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor who joined the underground German resistance against Adolf Hitler. Very complex, very, very intriguing issues, both of that man's personal family life and the situation in which he was, and also some dimensions of his theology as well. But a very intriguing study. It's interesting that John the Baptist and Jesus both, when they dealt with those who were members of the military and of the police, who professed converting faith, they were not told to get out of the military or the police. They were not told you can no longer be a soldier, but they were rather told how to conduct themselves honorably in that legitimate profession. There are no simplistic answers here, but I do think that some clarity is given when we understand that Jesus is talking about your cheek and my cheek. He's not talking about the government particularly. I can't turn your cheek. I can only turn my cheek. And this is an ethic that is prescribed for us as individual disciples of Christ who are called to follow the Lamb and to overcome. And the technique here indeed is one of non-retaliation. Do not resist, do not respond with revenge, but generously allow your attacker an even clearer target. Give him a fresh cheek. It's a posture of vulnerability to assume a weakness and an exposure to the ongoing unjust violence perpetrated on you for the sake of the Son of Man. We read, for example, in Acts 18 of Sosthenes being dragged before the judgment seat of Gallio, and there he is being beaten in the city of Corinth. We learn of Paul's repeated beatings, how many times he suffered lashes, both at the hands of Jewish authorities and at the hands of Roman authorities. Now, how do you picture Paul when he is on the brink of an occasion in which he's about to be beaten? How do you envision him? What do you see? What do you see in your mind's eye? What do you see? You see this man, and he's about to be, and he's kicking and he's screaming and he's punching. Do you vision Paul like that? Do you see him as he's being taken away to be unjustly beaten, turning around and cursing the man who's got him, holding him to take him to being beaten? Is he kicking and violently resisting? Do you envision that? Or do you envision something Christ-like? Something like a lamb being taken to a slaughter. Do you understand that when Paul is subjecting himself to these beatings for the sake of the Son of Man, that he's fighting? That he's waging war? In Acts 14, we hear of him having preached in Lystra. They take him outside the city and they stone him and think that he's dead. The next day, he gets up And that, many think, is itself a marvel of resurrection power. And what does he do? He gets back in, he goes back into Lystra. And the impression is, why? Because he's going to continue to do what he's been doing. In Acts 19, the gospel incites a riot in Ephesus. Well, Paul wants to go to the mob. And he wants to address them. And the disciples hold him back and restrain him from that. What does Paul have to say about some of these things? Well, in the last letter that he wrote before he lost his head, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read in verse 10 and verse 11, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me." Paul applied the fighting techniques of the Lamb, and he discovered that the Lord rescues him. The Lord fights his battle for him, and he overcomes until the point where he doesn't. Because tradition tells us that Paul was beheaded probably in the mid-60s during the time of Christian persecution orchestrated by the Emperor. But I ask you, did he overcome? Even when he was overcome in his beheading. So our text gives us one illustration, and that is when we're physically beaten. Next, in verse 29 of Luke chapter 6, "And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either." Now here, I submit to you, is when you are judicially violated. Judicially violated. Now I've observed some things in places where I've been pleased by God's providence to visit, places where Christians are actually being persecuted. And I also think that it's an argument that can be made from Scripture, and it is this: that Satan persecutes Christians legally. Satan persecutes Christians legally. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. That's something that would require legislation. And an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. That's religionized legislation. Satan is a lawyer. He likes to do things, quote unquote, legitimately. He likes to get courts and laws and rulers. So Jesus tells us in Matthew 5:40, if anyone wants to sue you, now the law is being brought upon you, and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. So the context, when compared with the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, is that of legal abuse. The undergirding reality of this confiscation of your coat and your shirt, rather your coat, your shirt is something that you offer. But the undergirding reality here is an abuse of authority, misfiring of legal power, unjust laws that legitimize immoral, abusive treatment of the believer. Here the innocent is being punished. Here there is a victimization that has legal legitimacy. How do you do in situations like that? And someone in authority uses that authority for their own personal advantage, and in so doing, unjustly treats you. That's why I think I'd be tempted to talk about being an American pastor, you know. I remember going through an airport in Asia some time ago, and one of the things that I always took with me whenever I traveled internationally was a Swiss Army knife. You'd be amazed how many occasions Swiss Army knives will come into be a very handy thing to have when you're out and about. And for reasons that were brought on by Providence, I normally stowed my bag in the luggage, and this time we were late, and I couldn't, and I had to put my garment bag on the luggage and take it in, and not put it into the bin, into the luggage, but put it into the bin inside of the plane. And as the bag was going through the security, lo and behold, the officer discovered my Swiss Army knife. And I begged and pleaded, and I displayed irritation, and I eventually had to capitulate because he had the authority and the law was on his side. I was with a national pastor from that country, and it was a country in which pastors were in fact being imprisoned, and Christians were in fact facing measure of persecution. But this man took my Swiss Army knife. I was ticked. And it was around that time of year, so I asked my national pastor, how do I say Merry Christmas, of course, rather, cynically, to this man in his native language, so as to let him know that, yeah, I just gave him a Christmas present, but it wasn't voluntarily. And then we went on our way, and as I was turning the corner to go on toward the airplane, I turned around and I saw this security officer with several of his friends round about him, and he was showing them all of the various things that the Swiss Army knife was able to do. And I was mad. And then I realized that my pastor friend was watching me. And then I was pierced with conviction. Because I was responding like an American, not like a Christian. And I wondered if he was wondering how I would react if I was a pastor of his nationality and actually facing genuine persecution. Interestingly, in God's providence, I met that same pastor a few years later for a lunch when I was in that country again. And we were eating, well, I was eating lunch. He wasn't eating. He was fasting. And when I asked why, I was told because he had heard it was very possible that he was on the brink of having to do a stint in prison. And he wanted to condition his body to require less food. I don't know hardly anything about what it means to employ Jesus' battle techniques in the face of judicial violation and physical persecution. And what Jesus is saying to us here, whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold from him your shirt either. This is going beyond what John the Baptist told his followers in Luke 3, where we read multitudes were questioning him, saying, what then shall we do? He would answer and say to them, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none, and let him who has food do likewise. John the Baptist is talking about sharing. But Jesus is talking about capitulating to the seizure of your possessions. When he says, do not withhold, the idea is that there's an aggressive seizure that's being perpetrated against you. But don't forbid it. Don't stop someone from taking your coat. In fact, don't even withhold your shirt either. That would be stunning in Jesus' audience at that day. The common man in Jesus' time didn't have a closet full of shirts and pants and dresser drawers with several undershirts and such. Generally, the common man had one outer garment called a coat. It was a knee-length robe, a cloak that was often used as a blanket during the night, and one undergarment, a shirt, which again was robe-like and was worn immediately against the skin. So if someone took your coat and your shirt, they pretty well wiped out your wardrobe. How different is this reaction that Jesus prescribes for us than what we're used to and inclined toward, perhaps, in our litigious society? Now, again, I don't think that we ought to conclude that we're never to assert our legal rights. Paul did. After 2 years of being abandoned in prison when he was unjustly played by the Sanhedrin and Felix and Agrippa, he finally appeals to Caesar. And in that way, God providentially, through a storm, remember, brings him to Rome. I've often wondered, because Paul doesn't really articulate it, but it's a curious question. What principles were operative in Paul's mind that led him on certain occasions to be willing to take a and then on other occasions say, gentlemen, I have Roman citizenship. He's not clear as to how to do that, except in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, I become all things to all men in order that by all means I might win some. The thing again to remember, I believe, is that the issue, and we need to ask for discernment, is how does this point of opposition to me concern the sake of the Son of Man? The sake of the Son of Man. And I can only but surmise that Paul had some understanding of the implications of whether he would be unjustly treated and how that would affect the church in the area at which he was ministering. And if for the sake of the Son of Man, if for the benefit of the people of God in that setting, it would have been better for him to take the beating and let the matter end at that point, rather than expose the brethren to further persecution, I don't know. That's only speculation. But Jesus puts to us this second illustration of when we are judicially violated, our possessions are being seized. Here again, we have the same kind of thing in verse 30, when your goods are requested, in verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you. That's a request. Now, is Jesus here talking about our enemies? Or is everyone, an all-inclusive, encompassing of everyone, like you find in verse 31, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. We don't interpret that as specifically our enemies, but others. All people. This is the golden rule as we know it for all men. Now, most commentators do not interpret verse 30 at this point, give to everyone who asks of you. Most commentators don't interpret that as having bearing upon persecutors or the actions of enemies, but rather some see this as the occasion of a friend who comes and asks to borrow something, anticipating what we'll see there in verse 34. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. So here is someone who's come and he's asked of you. Again, in Matthew 5:42, give to him who asks of you and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So lending, borrowing comes into view when you compare the words with Matthew 5:42. The verb ask literally means to beg or to request. Perhaps it may be someone not in your immediate family, not in your immediate social circle, and that there is indeed an idea of going beyond what is comfortable for you and to deal with an outsider or even an enemy as though they were part of your inner circle, as though they were part of that family. Look at what we read of Christ saying in Matthew chapter 6. Again, a more extended rendering of what is called the Sermon on the Mount, parallel with Luke 6. But in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2 to verse 4, So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Here is giving to someone who asks in the sense of almsgiving, in the sense of relieving the needs of the poor. In the Old Testament, this was a concern of the theocracy of Israel. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 15, looking at verse 7 to verse 11. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart saying, this is the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother and you give him nothing, then he may cry to the Lord against you and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. So the giving to those in need, the giving of those who ask, is part of biblical piety, Old and New Testament. So when we come back to the Gospel of Luke, we find this theme once again picked up, not only in verse 34 of giving to those and lending to those, but also in verse 38, Luke 6, 38, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for by your standard of measure it will be measured to you in return. This is a biblical ethic upon the people of God. Proverbs 19, verse 17, the one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Here we're going to meet Jesus' motivation to us to live in this kingdom way with the prospect of rewards. The Lord will repay. There is the prospect of kingdom reward. And for the disciple of Christ, the only thing that final judgment holds before him is the question of how much reward is going to be given. What a wonderful motivation to be about the service of the King. Because the only thing that awaits you is reward. So the Christian is to be ready to meet the needs of others, even at his or her own personal expense. When someone asks us for something, we're being called for self-denial. For whatever it is we give to them is to be at our expense, and we're to deny ourselves. And Jesus would have us be willing to part with our possessions in order to serve others as we seek to love our enemies and to love our neighbors. The fourth illustration is in verse 30. And that's the last part of the verse. Whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. And here, we're not talking about our goods being requested, but fourthly, this illustration, when your goods are requisitioned. Here, the disciple is in fact being a victim of some measure of hostility. The verb takes away in verse 29 and in verse 30 is a violent, forceful act of seizure. In verse 30, the beginning of verse 30, may refer to the almsgiving to the poor or a friend who asks to borrow something. But now, the second part of verse 30, we're dealing with the property of the Christian which is unjustly taken away. Here it could be military requisition or government seizure of the property. It is part of an authorized strategy to oppress believers. The church in the recipients, without speculating, the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews experience this. In Hebrews chapter 10, We read in verse 32 where the author reminds this congregation, remember the former days after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so mistreated, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which hath a great reward. I hope you can hear the echoes of Jesus' teachings here in Luke 6 and verse 30. When Paul speaks of his struggles and experience to validate his apostleship, interestingly, in 2 Corinthians 11:26, he says, I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. Is there a word that you heard repeated? Dangers. 8 times. Being an apostle was a piece of cake. No, it was a dangerous proposition. And Paul says even of being robbed in the course of his pursuit of apostolic ministry. This kind of spirit is to characterize the people of God. Paul can tell the Corinthians that he possessed that kind of spirit. And then when you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he wants the Corinthians as well to possess this no retaliation, no retribution kind of spirit. And here is the occasion when you thought you were loaning something to somebody and discovered, no, you were being robbed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7. Actually then, here is brother going against brother-in-law. Not his brother-in-law, sorry. But going against another brother. Going to law with a brother. In other words, taking a Christian to a pagan courtroom. That before unbelievers, he says in verse 6. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Then he asks the question, hey, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Who could even ask that kind of question and expect someone to say, well, sure, I'll be wronged? Well, the apostle could ask it. And he would hope that the believers in Corinth could respond, yeah, I'm willing to be wronged for the sake of Christ, rather than take the and cause it to be judged in civil courts among pagans. Don't we have any wise folk in the church that can adjudicate this matter? Why not give to everyone who asks you and who takes away what is yours? Give him your shirt too. Why not? Now again, Jesus is not saying that we're not allowed to safeguard our possessions. I lock my door at night, I confess. I lock my door at night. He's not saying that we should just simply allow thieves to come in. He's not telling us that we should never seek to retrieve stolen property. No, as citizens of our society, we do indeed have legitimate civil rights and we have freedoms to exercise those civil rights. But again, we're confronted here with issues relative to the sake of the Son of Man, and we need wisdom and we need discernment. At what point are we to say, I'm willing to be wronged. I'm willing to be mistreated. I'm willing to be victimized. How did Paul navigate those kinds of things. We need discernment. We need wisdom. Again, I believe the honor of Christ, the benefit and edification of the people, the reputation of Christ in front of an unbelieving world. And Paul discerned on those occasions when it was indeed right for him to undergo that danger, even at the hands of robbers. We can forego our rights in the spirit of Luke 6 and verse 30 and relinquish rather than retaliate or litigate. And we need discernment. If our goods are taken from us because of the sake of the name of Christ, I believe our path should be clear. And that is, we should turn the other cheek, we should give our shirt, we should not retaliate, we should relinquish. So by way of application, brethren, after these four illustrations, we come to Luke 6 again, and I urge you in these issues to concentrate on the cultivation of godly character. If we fail to delve deep into what Jesus is telling us and only come away from this with some sort of ethic for behavior, some sort of ethical code, I think we need to be challenged to go a little bit deeper to the cultivation of a godly character. Yes, you know, turning the other cheek and giving without expecting anything in return. Yes, that is a kingdom ethic. But all of that anticipates the focus of our study, which is in verse 35, and you will be sons of the Most High. You will be like Christ. And it's not just simply a behavior pattern of an ethical response in a certain given situation. It's the cultivation, rather, of a godly character. It is being that new man in Christ Jesus. It is the root of biblical ethics, which is rooted in being the image of God. Image is ethics. Being like God. Being made image of God in Christ Jesus. Being sons of God Most High. Being like our Father. And how is our Father and his posture in this period of redemptive history? What is his posture toward wicked and rebellious men? In this sermon, Jesus says it's one of generous love. It's one of generous love. He keeps on shining the sunshine on the righteous and he keeps on sending the rain. He treats ungrateful and evil men with mercy and kindness and generous giving. And we're to be like our Father. We are to imitate our Father. How do we do that? It's more than just simply following some principles of ethical conduct. If we want to imitate our Father, then let's look at the Son of God Most High, Jesus Christ. He who is the exegesis of the heart of the Father, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We would be like Him. We would bear the family likeness, acting like our Father as it is seen and demonstrated to us by Jesus Christ and as it is taught to us by the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures, who the Spirit works transformation of heart, so that when Jesus brings these teachings to a point of culmination in Matthew 5:47, he says, you're to be perfect like your Heavenly Father is perfect. You're to mature in godliness. So I encourage us, lastly, to practice these techniques. And if you look at your life and look at your relationships with others and look at your circumstances, you'll discern that you have more than ample opportunities to practice these maneuvers and practice these techniques of warfare and endeavor to overcome. In our verses from verse 27 to verse 30 in Luke chapter 6, Jesus illustrates how the sons of God Most High react on the occasion of mistreatment. And again, it's the mistreatment that is theirs because of the sake of the Son of Man. Those who hate you because you represent Christ. And it's ultimately Christ who is being hated, whom you represent. So if we would be those who would overcome, and we must overcome, my brethren, we must overcome, we must endure, we must persevere. It is those who endure to the end who will be saved. I appreciated what our brother brought out about Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, that we confess with our mouth. We believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, and we confess with our mouth unto salvation. And salvation encompasses the entirety of the Christian life. And that confession must indeed be made through the course of the Christian life. It's not I went forward at a revivalistic meeting when I was 17 and I prayed a prayer. No, my friends. We must endure. We must overcome. And we must learn how to wage this war and be overcomers on the battlefield that Jesus has placed us. And this involves a training of our hearts to respond to provocations of our enemies and to do so in Christ-like ways. And I'll confess to you, this is something we need to intentionally internalize and practice. Because if you're living with sinners, you'll get opportunity before the sun sets tonight to try to practice this technique. Remember what the battlefield is in Ephesians chapter 6, 5 and 6, where Jesus tells us, where Paul tells us that we're to put on the full armor of God at the end of chapter 6? What's the battlefield? What has he been talking about? He's been talking about your marriage. He's been talking about your relationship to your children, your parents. He's been talking about your life at the workplace. And then he says, now I want you, in your marriage, in your family, in the workplace, in your life and society, I want you to wear the armor of God. Why? Because that's the battlefield. And that's where you need to learn how to fight like slaughtered lambs and how to respond on these occasions when someone hits you on the cheek, when someone takes your coat, when someone who asks of you, when someone takes away what is yours. Other illustrations could be given. Blessing those who curse you, hard attitudes, of position of love toward enemies, this proactive kindness, this reactive generosity. And it's all on the occasion of the provocation. It's all on the occasion, as we saw in Sunday school class, of the seed of the serpent persecuting the seed of the woman. In Galatians 4, Ishmael mocking and provoking Isaac. And I want you to stand back and even to take some of the stuff that we've been considering about Revelation. And I want you to see the backdrop. I want you to see what lies behind this immediate conflict. I want you to see, even in terms of the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. I want you to see what Jesus says when he says, do not fear those who kill the body who are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to both to destroy both soul and body in hell. If the most that you have called to and suffer is the deprivation of your possessions or the experience of pain in your person for the sake of Christ, look at the one who is opposing you and see their destiny. See the backdrop. See what awaits them. If anyone was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And understand, the opposition is not against you personally. You're the occasion for an expression of animosity toward Christ. Stand. No one is getting away with anything. Revenge, beloved, leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance of the Lord, I will repay. Evil men, societal rejection and opposition, unjust civil laws, kangaroo courts, vaunted, pompous rulers in their temporary house of cards, earthly kingdoms, victimizing Christ's sheep, slaughtering them like sheep because of the Lamb Christ All of that is being played out against the backdrop of the lake of fire. They don't believe the scriptures. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. They don't believe in a final judgment. They don't believe in heaven and hell. But you do. You do. And your faith conditions your experience and what you see and what you know. And you see them in a way that they can't see themselves. You see them on the shores of a lake of fire. And as they mock, bless them. And as they curse, pray for them. And as they attack, don't retaliate. Go the way of the Lamb. And look to Christ. And overcome. And pray, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And overcome. Amen.